Church, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for another week, a beautiful day, our time together to come before you in your presence to receive you and to serve one another. And God, this week, I'm reminded of change. Lord, I'm reminded of what happened 18 years ago on September 11th and how it's just affected every way of our life and being in this country, God. And hard change often does that, whether it's positive or negative. And Lord, as we are transitioning into a change as a worshiping congregation, Lord, I just ask that your presence and your peace rest on us as we move forward into the fall, doing different things, God. But I pray that you just reassure us that it's the things that you would have us do and that you be with us, God. We just rest in knowing that you are with us. And it's through your Son's holy name. We just thank you and praise you for all. Amen. Amen. Well, all right. So if you're 4 years old to fifth grade, you can come forward. Miss Beth is up here to your right, where you can go to children's church if you want. You're more than welcome to stay in here with mom and dad for the sermon, or you can go receive a message that's going to track along with what we're going to preach and proclaim today. And it looks like we've got a couple escaping. Oh, that's just Hank. Yep. All right. Oh, we love it. Well, church, this is a good indication of things that we have been planning all summer. As today we kind of kick off our fall initiative, as we're doing a lot of new things. The children's church has their own space. Their curriculum is going to mirror the sermons you're going to receive throughout this fall. But as always, we're more than welcome to hang out with you. Or if you just need a break to hear the word of the Lord, you can send them with Beth and her volunteers. This is also the week that our discipleship initiatives are starting. So tonight, if you're a young couple, if you're a young single, even if you're a young adult and you want to get plugged into a group, that group is starting at Whitney Pilgreen's house from 5 to 7 this evening. If you need directions, if you're interested, you can get with Beth Reeves after the church, and we can give you those directions and addresses. And so what we're going to do is just fellowship and eat a lot of food tonight and hang out and get to know one another. And so I'll be there. That's the group that I'm going to plug into. And then this Wednesday, on Wednesday night, we're going to have our John Wesley study and our Roman study starting at 6:30. If you're interested in Romans, get with Mr. Phil Moore. If you're interested in Wesley, you can get with me. Our Sunday school classes are going to stay the same on Sunday mornings, but we also started our youth Sunday school class this morning. All right, so if you're fifth grade, sixth grade through high school, and you just want to come and hang out with kids your own age and dive in to some hard questions that people ask about their faith, come be a part of that. We're going to have food. We're just going to hang out, and we're going to talk about questions that adults struggle with. So you're more than welcome. If you know kids or your kids aren't here, let them know. I've got a book for them, and we can get them plugged in there. All right? So doing a lot of new things. As you notice, the worship service is a little bit new, too. And as I told the church Wednesday night, we're going to move forward as a modern worshiping congregation. And so the praise band is going to be leading. And so today is that day. And today is the day that you and I start a new sermon series, our first together. And so for the next 12 weeks, you and I are going to think about who we are as disciples, what it means to be a learner of Jesus, and how we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus that changes us. It changes us in a very powerful and tangible way that reflects Christ into the world. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to study that. I know 12 weeks seems like a long time, but I assure you it's not going to be redundant. It's not going to be repetitive. And so if you kind of see up on the screens our worship visual, and the sermon series title is What Disciples Do. Not What Disciples Believe. That's scratched out, and in bold letters, do is written underneath it. And that's important because Christians, you and I, we have a tendency to define ourselves based on what we believe. Our identity and how we think about ourselves in the church is what we think the scripture says, what the book of discipline says, what our theology leaning is, whether you're Wesleyan or Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic and 100 things in between. But the reality is Jesus seemed to care more about what his followers did than what they believed. And so that's where our hearts and minds are going to be, is what we're called to do as disciples, what we're called to be in the faith. And so what I've done this summer, I know it's felt like we've been all over the place, like it's helter-skelter, like a box of chocolates. You just never know what you were going to get on Sunday. All right, but there's been some method to my madness. What I've tried to do over the last 8 weeks is just pave a foundation for you, church. We have looked at the person of the Trinity in detail, whether you realize it or not. We talked about the attributes of God. We talked about the priestly and prophetic and kingly offices of Christ. We talked about the Holy Spirit and how we're not just connected to God and each other through the blood of Christ, but through his very Spirit in all of us. That connects us to each other and to God. We looked at the arcing narrative in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation of God having this single plan through Israel fulfilled in Christ for the sake of the world, to renew and restore the world away from sin and death, and how you being in Christ are participants of that plan. And so we've been in the New Testament, we've been in the Old Testament, and what I've tried to do is just give you a background, give you a perspective, give you a foundation to leap off from today, to begin to think about ourselves, to begin to think about who you are as disciples, and how you can begin to take your baptismal covenant incredibly serious. Because if you kind of define yourself based on what you believe, I guarantee you that the secular world, the unchurched, the dechurched, the nuns and duns, the people who aren't here, they define you not based on what you claim to believe, but based on your actions, your attitudes, and your behavior in the world. What you do and how you do it is the litmus test for them on how credible your beliefs are, because it's that important. So you're measured by how you conduct and how you act. You're measured by how impactful your faith is in you. And so this contrast between belief and do is vitally important. Theological beliefs are great, but faith practices are necessary for your growth and to bear witness and testimony to the world. And I don't mean the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace. Those things are wonderful, you know, public and corporate or private prayer, scripture reading, fasting, receiving communion as often as possible. You need to be doing those things, but that's not where we're going to be. We're not going to be in the spiritual disciplines. We're going to think about real applicable ways of how we're called to live the life. From the moment we wake up, in between the moment we go to bed, what we're supposed to be doing and what we're called to as disciples. That's where we're going to be. That's what we're going to think about. Because Gandhi said it really well. He said, you know, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And he hit the nail on the head. So if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to go forth in this world emulating the precedent Christ set, tracking along with his will for us in the world, we have to follow him, right? Our faith has to impact us in real ways, in ways where other people define us by how the faith is acting in us. It's about taking what we believe serious, so serious that it manifests itself out in your actions, attitudes, and behaviors. I read an article this last week. A guy said it pretty well. He said, if Christianity is just going to rearrange my Sunday schedule and do nothing else, then that's a lame religion I don't want to have any part of. Right? I want a Christianity, I want a faith in something that's going to impact and affect every part of my life. I want a faith that's going to affect my finances, that's going to affect my sex life, that's going to affect how I interact with family and work, that's going to affect how I recreate. Because if it doesn't, then I'm just a bunch of hot air and I'm just hypocritical. I'm no different. I'm just rearranging certain days out of the week. And so authentic faith, faith that you take serious, is a faith that impacts every part of your world, right? Not just how you think and believe, but the things you do. And it just grabs you and molds you and changes you, and you're different for it. And the world realizes that you're different for it. And that's how you are set apart. That's how you pass the litmus test, because the unchurched, the secular folks, they're going to look in on you and go, wait a minute, they look different. There is something about it. I may not agree with it. I may not like it. But you know what? They look different. They are aligned with these things that the world church claims. And I'm going to stop and pause, and I'm going to seek and lean in. It's going to catch them off guard, folks. And it's important because an authentic faith is a faith that impacts you, that changes you in how you think and how you believe and all that you do. Because the greatest threat is not the folks who aren't here. The greatest threat to the church is to us who are here and have a shallow and noncommittal faith. Because all you're doing is rearranging your Sunday. You're not taking your faith seriously enough where it's impacting you. Because spiritual formation and vitality within the church and within yourself comes from an initiative and an activity. It comes from you doing and being. For you to grow and for the world to see you and respond to your growth, you have to stand out. Your faith has to be manifested in everything you do, right? You can't just be a Christian and not do. You can't just be a Christian and not believe if those beliefs don't affect your world, right? I had an uncle who said it like this: you're either pregnant or you're not. There's no either or, right? And if he had been in the bourbon too much, he would say, you're either going to do the business or get off the commode, right? And so there's no either or. You either take it seriously and you're either committed and it changes you, or you don't. Or you don't. And the reason Christians struggle, the reason we forget our baptismal vows so quickly is because we realized when God's grace starts working in us, or we realize more fully what we have claimed and professed to believe, we start realizing that there's a cost involved with our belief in Christ. We start realizing the other side of that coin, right? All day long, we want to talk about Christ as Savior, but we forget about Christ as Lord. All day long, we want to talk about being forgiven and having a clean and clear conscience and avoiding the wrath of God, but we want to forget that we are now vessels in a kingdom, and the king has marching and standing orders that we are called to. We forget that side because that side is a cost. There's a value there that a lot of us don't want to deal with, that we don't want to address. And Christ explains and fills out that cost clearly in our text this morning. And so we're going to look at the cost of discipleship today. The title of our sermon is Disciples Take the Faith Seriously. And if you're going to take it seriously, you need to think about the cost. You need to evaluate what Christ beckons you to do. And so if you have your Bibles ready, go ahead and pull them out, turn them on, crack them open if you don't. But make your way to Luke chapter 14. Scripture's been up on the screen. We're going to be in verses 25 through 33 this morning. And so I would ask that if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? All right, so this is St. Luke writing. This is Christ speaking to the crowds. So church, please hear the word of the Lord. Now great crowds were traveling with him, Jesus. So he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Amen. I don't think there's not many more uncomfortable words in all of the scripture than these. These are tough words. This is Jesus being incredibly hyperbolic to drive home a serious point. It's words that we just want to gloss over. We don't want to deal with because the cost scares us. The cost scares us. Because what Jesus is saying here to the crowds, to the people who have been following, him, and he's on his way to the first Good Friday. He's in the middle of this journey unto his passion narrative. The people are following because he has provided for them. He has performed miracles and signs and wonders. He has exercised them. He has spoken great truths. And so they're attracted and they're following. And so he stops and he tells them, it's great that you come and seek, but if you truly want to be a part, if you want to be my learner, if you want to grow in the truth that is only found in me, then you have to take an estimate of what it's going to require of you. And so here in these words, not only are we to renounce all our possessions, the material things, the assets we have, but he goes further. And this is where it is very uncomfortable. This is where scripture is twisted. This is where people just don't want to address the words. He says that if you're going to follow me, you must hate who? Father and mother, spouse, children, the people that you value more than anything in this life, the very people who are most precious to you, the people whom you drain your bank accounts for, the people whom you give emotional support for, the people you care about more than your own life, your family, your children, your husband, your wife. Christ is saying that dedication, that commitment to them is below the commitment to me. That what means the most to you, what you would do anything for, doesn't compare unto what I'm calling you to do for me. And that's the point. Because Jesus, he doesn't have a parallel degree. It is him supreme and seated above all these things that mean the most to us. That's why it's difficult. That's why it's tough. And I just want to take a quick caveat for you moms and dads, grandparents, guardians who have children and babies. Listen to me. Christ is making a point, right? He's being hyperbolic. He's making a point. Your allegiance to Christ is above your allegiance to your spouse and to your kids. But hear me, church. Hear me. Those babies, those kids, those children, they're the ones who are receiving the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones in God's grace through their innocence that God keeps. They are important to him. So important to him, in fact, that when people cause them to stumble, Christ tells us it would be better for them to have something tied around their legs and tossed into Lake Smith. That's how important these babies are to him. So when you read that your allegiance and commitment to Christ comes before your babies and your children's, you need to hear and understand that you're the ordained vehicle and agent put in their life to protect those babies, to instruct and guard and keep those babies, because they're that important to him, and God is using you to keep them in his grace and love. And so for you to best know how to love them and care for them, you have to best know how to follow Christ and how to emulate Christ. And so that allegiance to Jesus is not negligence to your precious baby. That allegiance to Jesus is equipping you to guard and keep them as God has put you in their lives for that. Don't mishear me, right? The babies are children. You're not going to see the sheepdog come out of your pastor any quicker than someone getting in the middle of our kids, our vulnerables here. I'll toss them out on the street quicker than you can say John 3:16. I don't even care. All right? So that's a caveat. That's my soapbox. We're back. Commitment to Christ. This text dang near preaches itself. But we have to deal with it. We have to take it serious. We have to take our faith serious. Because if we can't follow the king and submit to the king, then we have no business being a part of the kingdom. And that's the other part of your baptismal vows. Christ is Savior, but he is our king, and we follow. And we go where he has gone with us. And part of this cost, part of what we are to do, is to do what? Is to bear a cross. He says it explicitly. Now, to his audience, that cross isn't figurative language like it is for us. To those first century Jews, that was something that they're intimately familiar with, that they see and know and smell and feel daily as they witness constantly Romans stripping and beating and torturing people, putting the horizontal crossbar on their bloodied and mangled backs as they crawl out to the city of a vertical post already in the ground where they're tortured and killed through crucifixion, and then their bodies are just left to hang. Right? And their cries until they die, their bodies just rot, and it's Rome signed to you, it's Rome signed to the Jews. you best not be a criminal, and you best not press the empire. So bearing a cross is hard for us to understand, but it's not things people willingly did. It's not things where people said, you know what, I'll be crucified today. That's not how it worked. He's saying that you have to be prepared to give up everything and endure something horrific at my expense. And so bearing the cross, there's some nuance there. We always talk about taking up our cross, right? We hear that out of Luke 9:23, where Christ tells something similar to just his 12, that you're going to have to take up your cross to follow me. Well, there's something different. Bearing differs a little from taking up. And so for us to understand it, because we don't see crucifixions, and I'm glad we don't, John Wesley kind of fills in the details and helps us explain it in a really profound way. He says taking up your cross is basically foregoing pleasures and gratifications in life. It's something you intentionally abstain from that is not centered with God's will, that is not aligned with what God would have you to do. So when you take up your cross, you're just foregoing the world intentionally in some way to stay in God's will and not your own. But when you bear a cross, once that is something that is placed upon you, that you accept and endure with meek resignation, involuntarily. It is not something you seek. It is not something you request. It is not something you ask for. Like the folks who had to carry the crossbar of the cross to their deaths, they didn't ask for that. They didn't request that. But as Christians, as disciples, when you follow the way, the truth, and the life, the wisdom found in Christ, the wisdom in Christ, Paul tells us, is foolishness to the world, and the world doesn't like it, and the world's going to press back on you trying to be different and allege yourself to something other than the world. And so you're going to have to endure some pains, some humiliations, some hardships, because you're not just intentionally foregoing pleasure, you're meekly and mildly enduring what is placed on you for following the King. And so that's how we are called to bear the cross, not in violence, not in vengeance, not in pushback, but with just a loving understanding that if my Lord and Savior endured the brunt of the world, when I follow in his footsteps, I too will have to endure the brunt of the world involuntarily. It's not what I want, but it's what I'm going to have to deal with. So it's different than willingly taking something up versus just receiving and persevering. And it's because following and denying isn't that difficult, because we have the power of the Spirit, but it's just dealing with the fallout of what you deny. Whether it's people, it's social norms, you name it. And so I think you understand the cost. I think it's clear. And so now my challenge is for you to appraise your faith. Just as Christ asked this crowd to appraise their faith, he used this horrific, visible example of bearing the cross to follow him. And then he goes right into why. You know the cost, but it is going to be better for you to not even start than to start and not finish, right? He gives these two examples of somebody who tries to build a building but doesn't count the cost and then gets in the middle of the building and can't finish it. Well, they're going to be ridiculed. They're going to be looked upon. It's going to speak to who they are negatively, right? This is a shame and honor culture, right? People would rather not be humiliated. Like, they'd rather die before they were humiliated in the first century. And then he uses this war language, right? You're not going to, if you know very good and well you can't defeat a larger force, you're going to try to broker a peace deal, right? And so what Christ is trying to do is he's foreshadowing what's going to come in 30 years, right? Because first century historians tell us that what Second Temple Jews were most concerned about, they're most concerned about the temple, and they're most concerned about God seating another king and making Israel sovereign again. Right, and so this temple had been undergoing a building project for decades. Herod the Great had started working on the temple. His heirs that followed him are working on the temple. All the construction we talk about that's going on downtown, these Jews are seeing it in downtown Jerusalem with the temple. Right, the temple is the most important thing in their faith. It's what they're concerned about the most. It's where God dwells on earth, even though Christ tells us God had long abandoned the temple. The Jews still, that was their priority. And then they just kept holding out that God is going to redeem Israel and put a new king. And Israel is going to be great. The Roman Empire is going to be sacked. Well, come the 60s, 30 years later, the Jews would lead a rebellion. And they couldn't fathom how strong and how powerful the Romans were. And Rome crushed them. They burned Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple brick by brick. So what Christ is saying is you can appraise your faith. But the things you value and cherish the most in this world, in this life, that is the center of everything you think about, what defines you, what he's telling this crowd is just in the next generation, that's going to be done away with. Just like this world and this age will pass away when I inaugurate my new creation on the world, what you value and invest in now isn't going to matter later on. Because the truth, the way, and the life is in Christ. And so that's why our allegiance, as much as we love our family, as much as we love our work, as much as we love our recreation, that doesn't compare to the glory found in Christ. But that's not going to endure forever, church. If we're vessels of the kingdom, we know that the kingdom's internal, and we can no longer be vessels of the world. And that's going to hurt, and that's going to be painful, and the world's not going to like it. But that's where you go forth with a hope. That's how you go forth and endure and bear everything involuntarily. Things you don't want, but you bear it with love and meekness because of the hope you have in Jesus. Because you go in solidarity with Christ. Because you just don't go where Christ hasn't been before. You follow his footsteps. You follow someone who endured the cross literally, but overcame and reigns. And so you go in that hope that you don't go alone. You go in that hope that you don't go powerless because you go, when you take the faith seriously, you go with the very power of the Spirit that propelled Christ forward to Good Friday and that resurrected him from the dead. You have that in you, church, if you're a believer. But if you don't take the faith seriously, if it doesn't impact every way of your life, then you're not going to yield to God's grace to change you. You're not going to understand how to go forth and endure with that meek and mild resignation. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:7. He says, but everything was a gain to me. And that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to death. If you're learners of Jesus, learners, our goal is to know him and be conformed to everything about him. That's the only way, church. That wisdom is a stumbling block to the world. And it's a stumbling block to people who aren't believers. But when you become believers and you're filled with the very presence of God in your soul, you see the wisdom. There was a youth group who was way up in Indiana, and they decided that they were going to take a youth trip to the beach, to the panhandle of Florida. That's a long drive. The kids are excited. The adult volunteers are excited. But the youth leader was wrestling. He was having a problem. Like, he wanted the children to go and have fun. It was a youth trip. It wasn't a mission trip. It was a trip where they were going to go and have discipleship workshops and have different worship sessions. But then the beach and the sand and the amusement park, that was going to be there. And he thought, you know, I don't want them to get it twisted, that we're just not going to have fun, that we're going as the church, we're going to grow. And so the night before the trip, he went to the Home Depot and he bought a bunch of lumber and he built this massive, like 6'2" cross, like 3.5 feet wide, this very wonky and cumbersome base. And he shows up to the bus the next morning with this massive wooden cross. And the kids and the chaperones are like, what in the world? And he says, look, guys, we're going to have fun, but we can't forget who we are as a church and while we're going on this trip. So this cross is going to be something we lug and take everywhere. Whether we're in the beach, we're sleeping, we're in a restaurant, we're in a breakout or worship session, we're going to have the cross, right? And so it was terribly hard getting it in the bus. You got that 90-degree turn right in front of the bus driver, and it just rattled and clanked the whole way. People hated the cross. But the youth leader made them take it everywhere. It didn't matter. And people got splinters. It was inconvenient. It was a talking piece everywhere they went. But by the end of the week, church, by the end of the week, the youth and the chaperones realized that this cross opened up opportunities to plant seeds, that wherever they went, it was a talking piece. It gave them the opportunity to tell them about themselves, their faith, and their church. And so by the end of the week, it wasn't a burden. It was still inconvenient, but it wasn't a burden. They embraced it, and it really defined who they were on this trip and helped them speak to the world. And the trip didn't become about recreation and play, but by the end, it became about taking who they were seriously and letting everyone know the seriousness of their faith. And so this morning, you and I are going to take something very seriously. You and I are not just going to read something and believe something. You and I are going to actually do something as Christ calls us to do, and that's receiving communion. And so in our communion liturgy, Christ is very clear. We hear